Well, friends, we turn in the scriptures to Joshua chapter 13 and the opening verses of chapter 14. I want to try fairly briefly to cover this whole section this morning as we go through the this passage. One of the things of regular exposition and systematic expository preaching, it's one thing to preach expositorily, and there are those who've done that. C.H. Spurgeon, of course, is one who did that, but not necessarily systematically. One of the things about systematic expository preaching is that you come to passages which at the first sight don't seem to maybe have a lot of relevance to us today. And that was certainly perhaps true, or some have considered that of chapter 12, which we looked at last time, and some would say that of this section here. And yet, friends, I know I didn't read all the names of all the places. Many of them are not known to us. Many of them are not known to even to the archaeologists and the historians. They're not exactly sure where all of them are situated. But that doesn't mean to say they're not important. To those who lived in Joshua's day, they would have known them intimately. Intimately. And not only that, they would have known that these were places where they had achieved great victories. And where God had met with them. And God had blessed them. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I'm sure there are places and situations that you have been in which have been a great blessing to you. Churches, people, situations, Sunday school teachers who've helped you, who've encouraged you. Maybe totally unknown to many others in this building here this morning, but they were a blessing to you. They were folk who were, if you like, can I use this phrase, highlights. Maybe that's not quite the best word, but they were key figures in our lives and in our experience. They were folk who did us good spiritually, and they may have just been ordinary people who never went into a pulpit, who never were involved in public speaking, who were never greatly known by people at large. I remember a man who was a great help to me when I was an early teenager, around the time when my father died and just afterwards, and he was the leader. He was the leader who was in charge of the Bible class where I was, and he was in many ways a very simple Christian man. He wasn't a great speaker. In fact, he had a cleft palate, so he couldn't speak. Even his diction was not that clear, and yet he was a very godly man, and I would think very few people would know anything about him today, but I'm sure his name is written in the records of heaven. And these are people that we would look forward to, and situations that we would face, and places where maybe God has spoken to us, and God has done things for us. Well, these names would have all been significant to these people at the time, and they're listed here because of that significance and because of that importance, and some of them, I hope we shall see, have great significance still for us today. Here is Joshua. He is now an old man. He was an old man when he began this work. Of course, he was 80 years old in chapter 1. But he's now older still. Some years have gone by. We know at least 7 years took part of the conquests in chapter 11. We know that other years have passed by. If he was 80 at the beginning of the book, he's certainly 87, 88, maybe 90 by now. He's certainly an old man. He's not yet going to be called to glory. There's still things for him to do, and there are matters that he will deal with. But there is still much work to do, and verse 1 of chapter 13 reminds us of that. Joshua is old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to be possessed." There's still work to be done. Now, those words are not words of criticism. They're not words of condemnation. They're words, as we have seen already, the things that God has said of Joshua have all been commendatory throughout this book. We here do not take the view that Joshua is under rebuke and criticism for his own sin in chapter 7 against Ai. It's the sin of Achan that caused the troubles at Ai. And we do not take the view that Joshua is under condemnation there, but Israel have sinned, and Achan's sin was the responsibility. In fact, Joshua comes out of that incident, as we saw at the time, in a very positive light and a very great light, as he gives wisdom and leads the people of God with wisdom and with spirituality, even when he doesn't know what God is doing and how God is leading, and yet he shows great faith. Now he needs younger men to help him, especially with the battles and the fightings. But there's still work for Joshua to do. He now has the task of exhorting and encouraging the people and establishing for them the things that were appointed in the days of Moses. And part of that is some of the things that we're told in this section here. They need to be instructed about the fullness of the promises of God. It's one thing to conquer the land. It's quite another thing to take full possession of it and to conduct the mopping up operations which still have to be done with the enemies that still have some power. They have conquered the vast amount of the land, but they have not yet taken complete possession of it. Now, friends, immediately there's a great lesson for us there, is there not? Don't be content with the grace that you've already received. Now, don't misunderstand me there. I'm not saying that we are not thankful to God for what he has done for us in saving us and redeeming us if we're his people today. But we don't stop there. That's the point I'm making. We don't stop there. There is more to go to know, and we're to go on with God. Be thankful to God for what he's done for you in the past. We are profoundly grateful that he's rescued us from sin if we're Christians today, that he's set our feet upon the rock, that he's established our goings, that God's law has come to our hearts and lives in all its perfection and in all its grace. But we don't stop there. We don't stop there. We do not rest. There is more to come. There are battles along the way. There's more fighting. There's more triumph. There's more joy. There's more blessings to receive. There's more to be possessed. There's more to be possessed in knowledge. Why is it, friends, that so many Christians are so untaught about the things of God? Why is it that they are not instructed in the way of the gospel? Why are so many so ignorant of the basic doctrines of the Bible? Now, my friends, I hope that you here have been used to hearing the Word of God explained and expounded, and I trust you are well taught. One of the things I do from time to time is I'm involved in checking the application papers. I've done this for many, many years now, of people who apply to Wycliffe Bible translators to be translators of the Scriptures. There's a team of about a dozen of us that do this, so I don't see the application of everyone who goes to Wycliffe, but there's about a team of a dozen of us who are ministers and people who are outside of the work of Wycliffe, totally independent, who are sent the application papers of those who apply to Wycliffe Bible translators to determine their understanding of the gospel. And they have to write 14... when I say essays, they have to write 14 sort of half, three quarters of a page of A4 on a number of major Bible doctrines. And I have to read the ones that I see, I have to read them through, and I have to check them to make sure that they understand fairly basic Bible doctrines. Now, this is important because they're going to be translating the Scriptures. Now, some come through and they're very good, and I'm able to recommend them, and they'll be able to write back and say, this is fine, this is excellent. But time and time and time again, I find how weak is their understanding of basic Bible doctrines. Basic Bible doctrines. Now, these are people who are, in some cases, the cream of churches and Christians, young people, and older people as well. And they're applying to translate the Bible. And yet they do not know the simplest, not all of them by any means, there are some good ones, don't know, but there are some who come, and they do not seem to understand the basic understanding of Bible doctrine. Some have been Christians for years, I think to myself, what have they done? How have they grown in grace? Study to show yourselves approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Now, I know Paul was speaking that to Timothy as the young pastor at the church at Ephesus, but there's a principle there that we need to understand. We need to learn the scriptures. There is more to be possessed in knowledge. Do you really mean to tell me you know everything there is to know about the Bible? My friends, I wouldn't be arrogant enough to say so myself. I certainly don't know everything there is to know about the Bible. Every day God reveals more things from his word. That's one of the excitements of it. One of the encouragements of this book. You can read other books. You can read, I don't know what you read, Agatha Christie or whatever, if you read fiction, and you can read them and, well, you read it and you know the story. That's the end of it. You can study technical books. You can read about electronics and about physics and about chemistry, and you can study and you can get to know it. And you put them aside and you go on you've done it, and that's it, and you know, and you've got that, and then you need something more. But you can come back to the Bible over and over again, and there's more truth and more understanding and more knowledge to come. There's more to be possessed in knowledge. There's more to be possessed as we do battle with sin. Friends, we're on too good terms with our sins too often. We are in the danger of seeking peace at any cost. That's what the Israelites did here. We'll see it in a moment or two, illustrated practically in this chapter. Seeking peace at any costs. The danger of the corrupting influence of money and possessions. They settle down in the land far too quickly to enjoy its blessings, which they were to enjoy, but without dealing with the consequences and conclusively destroying their enemies. Friends, we do not do battle with sin as we ought. I speak to myself before I speak to anyone else. I am conscious that I do not do battle myself with sin as I ought to, and that I am on too good terms with my sins. There's the danger of living too good terms with the enemy. We need to mortify the lusts of the flesh, the little foxes that will destroy the vines, as Solomon warned us in the Song of Solomon. As Wesley wrote in his hymn, destroy the love of sin in me and get thyself the victory and bring me back to God. There's more to be possessed as we grow in grace. Not merely head knowledge, but heart knowledge. Understanding that is practical, that leads us on to holiness, without which no man may see the Lord. Now all that is by way of introduction to these words here. Let's look at these words now in some more detail in chapter 13. And I have a number of headings, and I'm sorry again, there's no alliteration, they're just points that I think are important to draw out. Here is the first one. There is work still to do. Work still to do in verses 1 to 7. Now here is Joshua, and he's getting old. You're at old and advanced in years. There remains much land yet to be possessed. And he describes that, that is described in verses 2 to 6. And then in verse 7, Joshua is commanded to divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh, this that is described in verses 2 to 6. You're getting old from the point of view of going out to battle, but there are things that you are to do, Joshua, even in your old age. Now, God does not always allow his servants to complete the work that they begin. And that doesn't mean to say that God is not completing his work, but he doesn't always allow his servants to complete the work that they begin. The torch must be handed on to others. David purposed in his heart to build a temple. God said, no, your son Solomon will do it. David had done much to establish the kingdom. David had done much to bring in the things that God had commanded. But God said, no, your son must do that. You did well that it was in your heart. It was a good thing to do. But you are not going to do that. That's going to be handed on to someone else. The torch must be handed on to others. When we begin work for God that is right and good and proper, we must make provision for that work to be continued when we are gone. So many things have gone astray because adequate preparation was not made. Many churches, many denominations, many families, many nations who once were great in the work of God are now far from the truth. Remember, many, many years ago, in the Westminster Fellowship in London, we were being reminded of this by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and our good friend and brother Ian Murray stood up and he said to the doctor, "Is there any guarantee that a publishing house can continue to remain pure in the days to come?" And of course he was thinking of the Banner of Truth Trust. Well, my friends, please God, it may be so. But how many publishing houses today that began well are not where they are today? How many publishing houses that were begun by faithful men of God today are now publishing filth and pornography? And I could name some. How many churches that were begun by faithful men of God are no longer preaching the gospel? How many organizations that we've begun on sound Christian principles are now worldly and godless? Joshua had done a great work. There's no hint of criticism here. Rather, the acknowledgement that what he had begun was right and proper. "Well done, good and faithful soldier. You have done nothing of which you need to be ashamed." And God sets his seal on Joshua's work by getting to him to oversee the apportioning of the land according to the word of Moses, as we have described in the chapter. And that's a great encouragement and a reminder to us to continue to be faithful. Remember, though, whatever we accomplish, it's only part of the work of building the kingdom of God. God is working out his divine providences. We are called upon to have a small share in this great work. But what an encouragement and a reminder to continue to be faithful and to grow in grace and to be involved in spiritual growth and development. We fall short of the standards of God's word. But if we're men and women of faith, we want to go onward and we want to be more faithful and we want to be more holy and we desire God's blessing upon us as we seek to follow him. Seeking perfection, we're not going to achieve it in this life. But we're seeking it. All the time growing and developing and moving on and becoming more like Christ as the days go by. The danger is, you see, my friends, this. And surely this is the warning of these verses here. The danger is that as we get older, the temptation is to slacken off and to begin to take things easily. Well, in many ways, there are things, some things where perhaps we have to because of age and so on. But do not slacken off spiritually. Be on your guard, and even more so as we go on with God and as we get nearer to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is work still to do. Secondly, the inheritance is a gift of grace. Verse 8 and following, with the other half of the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance. Verse 15 and following, the tribe of the children of Reuben, an inheritance according to their families. Verse 24 and following, Moses also had given an inheritance to the tribe of Gad and the children of Gad. Verse 29 and following, Moses also had given an inheritance to half the tribe of Manasseh. And chapter 14, verse 1, these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan. The end of the verse, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Now, we didn't read all the names, but you see the accuracy and the detail of God's word. Many of these allotments were determined by Moses. Moses never entered the promised land until the time of our Lord when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. But God's word, given through Moses, is ratified by Joshua. And Joshua carries out the revealed word of God precisely. That is the point of chapter 14, verse 1. These are the areas which the children, at the end of chapter 13, has described what Moses had given. Chapter 14, verse 1. These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. They distributed it. Verse 2, their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded, by the hand of Moses. So Moses had set down God's word,
Joshua carries it out. It was that God's word through Moses, and chapter 14 verses 2 to 5 established that. No tribe could complain. No tribe could boast. They all received exactly as God had promised. It was all of grace. Now each tribe had to establish itself in its allotted place in the land. That was where the problems began later, or came later. Because God will not do for us what we are to do for ourselves. The Christian life is a battle, and it takes courage, and it demands commitment and faithfulness. We are to possess our possessions. We are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Gifts and graces not used will be removed. Now, if an athlete doesn't train, if a sportsman doesn't train, he will lose the ability that he had. We are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. There is need for practice, for discipline. We need to keep fit, to be in trim spiritually, ready for action. And if that's true of the athlete, how much more of the soldier, the good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace does not give us opportunities to make excuses. Grace does not give us opportunities to make excuses. We are called to a high calling. We are called to fight the good fight of faith. We are given commandments to obey and examples to follow and disciplines to exercise. For grace gives us backbone and stamina and courage to work while it is day, as we develop Christian characteristics and integrity. Integrity. There's work still to do. The inheritance was a gift of grace. Thirdly, beware of compromise. Did you notice that little verse 13? Beware of compromise. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maachathites, but the Geshurites and the Maachathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. The Israelites had conquered the bulk of the land. But the coastal plain was still occupied. It was inhabited by the people who became known as the Philistines. They are mentioned in this chapter, these people are in the Geshurites are included in the Philistines, and the Philistines became the generic name for all of these disparate groups that joined together, who were not driven out and who remained as a constant plague in the side of the children of Israel, a thorn in their side in their lives for many years. Most of the land had been taken. The bulk of the work had been done. They were so near to possessing their possessions, and yet they failed at the last hurdle. Don't you know that was exactly the same thing with David in 2 Samuel. David was 60 when he sinned with Bathsheba. He was so near to having fulfilled what God had promised. The very last battle to establish the land. And it is that battle where he engineers Uriah to be killed because he'd committed adultery with his wife. How sad. The man was so close to completing what God had commissioned him to complete, and he falls into grievous sin at the last minute. Isn't that sad? Beware of compromise. Compromise. Now, verse 13, when we read the chapter, seems almost insignificant. So insignificant. And yet, here are the seeds of trouble. Here is the insidiousness of creeping sin. How subtle and insidious is the approach of Satan to the saints. Just a little compromise. Well, it's only a small matter. We can deal with these Geshurites later. It doesn't matter for the moment. We know, just let us settle down. We don't need to worry about it now. We'll do it tomorrow. We'll do it the next day. We need to just establish ourselves in these cities we've taken over, and then we'll do it a little bit later on. It's not a matter of... It's almost a casual reference. But what they did not do now, later they would find they could not do. And eventually they actually made excuses for not doing. Isn't that what happens, my friends? If we do not tackle sin, immediately it begins to get a hold upon us. And then we find we cannot deal with it. And then eventually we make excuses for our sin and we try to explain it away. Friends, I've seen that happen with many people. Are we not guilty of doing the same? It's just a small matter. It's easily dealt with later, but soon that sin that was left unchecked rises up to ruin us and to destroy our witness. Can I use an illustration which probably doesn't apply to anybody here, but it makes the point? My wife will know who I'm talking about, but probably the rest of you won't. I had a lot of dealings with a man over many, many years. I believe he is a Christian. Sure he is. But he wanted to give up smoking. And he said to me, well, I can give up any day. That's what he did when I first met him, years and years ago. Oh, I can give up any day. I can give up any day, he said. But he didn't. He didn't. And now, 20 or more years later, he cannot give up this that he's got. It started small, but it takes over. It takes over. And it happens with people who take drugs, doesn't it? And it happens. And it starts in a small way. And we find it takes over. But my friends, even good things can be a snare. Even good things can be a snare. You take the matter of... please don't misunderstand me here. You take the matter of debt. Now some people, and it's right, many people, probably most of us in one way or another, have to have a mortgage on our house and our property. Major purchasers of necessity. And there's a right place for that, and a proper place for that. And there's a wise way of doing it. But we are in a situation today where there's easy credit. And people find debt spiral out of control. And that which was designed to help us gets out of control, and as a result we fall prey into temptation to use dishonest methods to get ourselves out of the situation. Some many years ago I heard a situation, I won't go into details, but a lady who used to go to bed at night, she said time and again, she said, I cannot sleep because I know that she and her husband, she said, we have got ourselves into so much debt. She said, I don't think we can ever find a way out of it. Now my friends, that's a shame, and sometimes that happens. But the danger is that then people start being dishonest because they've got to get out of it somehow. And they get themselves into a worse mess. Please don't misunderstand me there. The right use of these things, but things can get wrong. There is the whole business, isn't there, of them. And I've seen this sort of thing. It's only a small matter. It's easily dealt with. You find sometimes that people, maybe there's a man and a woman, and they're involved in Christian work. Maybe they're involved in some work in the church or in the work of God in some way, and they work closely together. And because they work closely together, even in the Lord's work, sometimes temptations arise which lead them into immorality. Abstain from all appearance of evil, the Bible tells us. And remember that however strong you think you are, that may be the area where you will fall. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Here was something that was not dealt with at the moment, at the beginning. And a solemn word. Nevertheless, they didn't drive out the Geshurites. They didn't deal with it. What a solemn word. Work to do, the inheritance, a gift of grace. Beware of compromise. Fourthly, the provision for the priests. Notice this in verses 14 and verse 33, and that comes in chapter 14 as well. But verse 14 of chapter 13 and verse 33. Only to the tribe of Levi, he gave no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said to them. And the same thing in verse 33. They did not receive any land. They had to make sacrifices because they were the priests. They were devoted fully to the service of God. And those who have the care of souls should be free from the responsibility of earthly business. The servants of God are to be provided for faithfully. And in supporting them, we are giving to God, not to benefit the Lord because he has need of nothing, but to show our allegiance to him by how we provide for his servants. Paul makes that abundantly clear, does he not, in the New Testament? and in other ways. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, he says, "Do I say these things?" He writes about the fact of the right that we have to deal with the things of God. And then he says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things?" And he goes on to deal with this. And then he goes on to say, "Do you know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Why are they to be provided? In order that they may give themselves to the service of the Lord. And that's what the Levites were to do, to give themselves to the people of God, to care for them, to instruct them, and to pray for them, and to watch over their souls. And yet the real rewards are spiritual. It is better to have the Lord our God as our portion than any earthly inheritance. And these are the things which are established here right at the beginning of their entry into the promised land, as the Levites are kept for the service, especially for the service of the Lord. And that was their inheritance. Our Lord's own words in Mark chapter 10. And verse 29 and 30, our Lord said, "Verily I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." The provision for the priests. Fifthly, remember Balaam. Remember Balaam, verse 22. Why is Balaam mentioned in verse 22? Why is he suddenly brought into this chapter? "The children of Israel also killed with a sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them." A solemn reminder of what had happened to Balaam. Who was Balaam? Well, Balaam was a man who exhibited many spiritual qualities. Many spiritual qualities. He prophesied. He spoke the word of God. He was obedient to the leading of God, even when he didn't want to be. He refused to do what Balak wanted him to do. But, my friend, the possession of spiritual gifts does not guarantee godliness, and it doesn't guarantee spirituality. He was a man who had great gifts, but salvation does not come through great gifts, even great spiritual gifts. Remember years ago, the Reverend Al Martin giving an illustration at the Banner Conference. I may have given it to you before, but it was so powerful and it had such an influence upon me at the time. And he was speaking about on one occasion when he was in this country and he was coming down from, I don't know, Manchester Airport, maybe to the Banner Conference, something like this. He said the day was warm. He was being driven by a friend in the car and they were coming down. The day was warm, but there was frost on the ground. He said he put his hand up on the windscreen as he was passenger. He said the windscreen was stone cold, freezing cold. He said that windscreen was transmitting and communicating the light of the sun into the car so that we in the car felt warm and comfortable and comforted by the rays of the sun. He said it was passing through the windscreen without having a single effect upon the windscreen. And it was clean. He said sometimes, he said, ministers of the gospel can be like that. And he was challenging us at the Banner Conference, as ministers. We can be like the windscreen. We are transmitting the word of God with clarity and with perfection, and nothing in the way, but we ourselves are cold. What a warning! What a warning! Balaam was like that. He was a man who could communicate the truth of God with power and conviction and make one of the most profound statements of Old Testament truth with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he was godless. The New Testament tells us he's in hell. The New Testament doesn't tell us that about many people, but it does tell us that about Balaam. Salvation does not come through great gifts, even great spiritual gifts. There are men who can pray like an angel, but their lives are disgraceful. There are those who know the truth and can teach the truth and even practice the truth to some extent, yet whose hearts have never been changed by the truth. And Balaam is a solemn warning to us. Wolves in sheep clothing. Would you be able to spot them? Oh, yes, we say, we would spot wolves in sheep's clothing. We're spiritual. My friend, I bet you would not be able to spot them. That's why the warning is there. That's why the warning is there. It's because even the best can be deceived. Friends, haven't some of us been deceived? I could name names of people today who are clearly godless, but who were used in the past in proclaiming God's word. And some of us, maybe you weren't, but some of us, and I include myself, were taken in by them. And events have demonstrated that they were wolves in sheep's clothing. Oh, my friend, I tremble at that. I tremble at that. I hope I'm not like the windscreen who can communicate the truth of God without it affecting me. I hope that I'm not a wolf in sheep's clothing, as that word. For many have been deceived and will be deceived by false prophets and false teachers. They are often nice men and kindly men and attractive personalities and persuasive speakers and powerful orators and likable and winsome, but they're dangerous. How terrible to know the truth and not to believe it. And how more terrible to know the truth and to teach it, and to promote it, and yet not to follow it. And Balaam is in this chapter as a solemn warning and a reminder of that fact. James chapter 1 reminds us that how we need to be so careful. Let me read the words exactly, because I don't like misquoting the scriptures. James chapter 1, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." And James 2, 18 to 20, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And one has written these words: "It is worse than useless to know Christian truth unless we obey it. The faith in Christ which secures us to us salvation is not the bare intellectual belief in the doctrines of redemption, but submissive trust and loyal obedience to Christ as both Lord and Saviour." A terrible warning. Remember Balaam. Finally, sixthly, learn from the past and keep going onwards. Learn from the past and keep going onwards. And I turn there to verse 31 and the context. And you may think, well, what's this got to do with this? Well, let me tell you. Half of Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan, were for the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh. For half of the children of Machir, according to their families. Who was Machir? Who was Machir? Do you know who Machir is? If you like setting your quiz, I gave the children the other week with regard to what was the name of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress before he was converted. Well, Machir, we're told about in Numbers chapter 32 and verses 39 to 40. "The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites." That's all it says. Dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. Defeated them. Drove them out. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir the son of Manasseh, and he dwelt in it. Machir was a man of war. Machir and his family had driven out the Amorites from Gilead. Machir had shown the same kind of spiritual qualities that we're going to see in Caleb when we come to the rest of chapter 14. That Caleb in his older years is still on fire for God. And Machir has shown the same zeal and the same spirit. God has been constantly reminding his people of what he has done for them in the past throughout this chapter. And he is the same God who's working for them in the present. Learn from the past. Remember what God has done for you in the past.
Remember what God has done in the past. Learn that this God who has done what he has in the past can do the same today. And here were Machir and his family, and they were men of faith. And they looked at what God had done in the past. And they are the best men to lead the people of God and take them on. And what are they given? They're given the responsibility of occupying the cities on the borders of the land. They were put on sentry duty. They were the guards for the borders of the land, keeping the frontiers. Now, who do you want as guards on the frontiers? Do you want wimps? No, you want men of courage and stability and conviction and of faith. And here were men of faith and of encouragement. And what was their reward? The strongholds of the enemy. Look at it. 60 cities. And what were they? They were the fortresses built by Og, king of Bashan. Who was Og, king of Bashan? He was a giant. Cities wrested from the enemy and now used for the protection of the people of God. Fortified cities, 60 of them, right along the frontier. These are the men you want to guard the borders, are they not? Cities wrested from the enemy, a line of defense, fortified and strengthened. What an incentive, what an encouragement. Listen to what one has written. None keep the truth like those who have fought hard to get it. None are more generous than those who have fought hard with selfish tendencies within them. A conquered temptation is a grand fortress in which you are stronger to resist seduction than ever before. A grief conquered by faith becomes a quiet resting place and one secure against all the assaults of despair. Keep making daily some conquest, and so you will perfectly secure all that you have won. Isn't that an incentive? Isn't that an encouragement? Let me ask you, as we consider these things in this chapter, are you a man of faith? Are you a woman of faith? Learn from the past. Learn from this chapter that it is high folly to reject the gospel. The highest folly to put out the grace of God. Do not be deceived. Are you still unconverted? Are you still unsaved? If so, my friend, there's no blessing for you. You need to seek his face. You need to call upon him now. You need to know that this God is your God. You need to know that these blessings are only yours in Christ and in Christ alone. But in Christ, what blessings there are, what encouragements there are, what incentives there are, what joys there are. As we go on with God. Amen. So we're going to sing our closing hymn this morning, which is 686. 686. Jesus, my strength, my hope. On thee I cast my care. With humble confidence, look up and know thou hearest my prayer. 686.